So if you have your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 7, verses 24 through 37. You can also find that on your online worship guide. So let's turn our attention to what God has to say to us, because he really, really does want to speak to you today. Hear now his word. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know. And yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile and a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "For this statement, you may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed and the demon gone. And then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one. But the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." This is God's word. Let's pray and ask him to help us to understand it. God, we come to you as very needy people. Again, we come to you with so much in our hands, and we often are so distraught, we have no idea where we can go to put it down. Lord, we come to you with pain and grief. We come to you with sorrow and hurt. We come to you with the privilege and burden of caring for others. And yet here we are, Lord. We need to hear from you, the one who gives real rest, the one who has come to give real rest and real restoration. Please help us. We need to understand your word because you change lives by it. So please help us now, we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we've been making our way through Mark's gospel for a little while now. And this passage in particular needs a lot of context to help us to make sense of it. It's situated in this larger story of Jesus and the disciples trying to get away from the hustle of ministry for some much-needed rest, and yet every time they get close to that rest, they are always met with more work to do. Shout out to my parents. You don't have any idea what that's like, do you? But starting in Mark 6, Jesus sends the disciples out on their first mission trip, and after they return, Jesus tries to take them somewhere nice and quiet, somewhere where they can rest. And then Mark 6:31 tells us that they were so busy feeding people and healing people and teaching people that they didn't even have time to eat a meal together. Each passage from Mark 6:30 to our passage today has this common theme of Jesus attempting to give he and the disciples some rest, and yet they are thwarted by the needs of the people that are coming to him with their needs, with their burdens. And while Jesus is exhausted and the disciples are irritable and frustrated from what they view as these lapsed promises, Jesus does something that is incredibly counterintuitive to us. While he's exhausted and needing rest himself, he pours out compassion. He pours out mercy onto those who are hurting, onto those who are undesirable by the culture of Jesus' day. I don't think it's actually that hard for us to empathize with this. Think back to Thursday Think back to Thanksgiving. Most of us, this doesn't apply to everyone. Some of you, praise God, have these wonderful situations that you get to go to on Thanksgiving. Some don't. But I think most of us actually have this romanticized idea, whether it's spoken of or not, that the holidays, meaning Thanksgiving, Christmas, and New Year, are going to bring us this joy and this rest that our culture promises us through golden age movies and TV sitcoms. And then we arrive at our relatives' houses, or maybe they arrive at your house, and we actually find that there's no rest to be had, that the day is actually filled with work. The day is filled with work to make conversations decent or to keep some semblance of peace amongst relatives who have differing and sometimes volatile political views and agendas. Or maybe even just caring for children who are cranky from long car rides and being kissed by unfamiliar faces of distant relatives. And so what Jesus and the disciples are experiencing is actually not all that foreign to us. And so here's the question we're going to be asking today. How do I actually get rest and restoration in a world that is filled with demands on my life? In a world that where sin seems to disrupt everything about our lives? We're going to take this in two points today. The first is rest for the undesirable, and the second is restoration for the marred. We're going to start with point number one. So last week, Jeff preached on Mark 7, 1 through 23, where Jesus was interacting with the religious elites of his day. They were called the Pharisees and the scribes. And they absolutely saw no need of saving. But why? Why? Because they thought that they could do everything perfectly already, and so much so that they made up these rules that went far beyond what God had actually commanded of them through Moses. But in doing this, they missed the whole point of the law, which is to show them that they cannot keep it, which is to show them that they needed grace, that they need God's undeserved kindness upon them. Jesus showed them that their hearts were the problem, not the number of rules that they kept, not this sort of religious morality that they had equated to being in God's special people. And so an exhausted Jesus, fresh off of feeding upwards of 15,000 people from two fish and five loaves of bread, fresh off of explaining the evil nature of our hearts to both the Pharisees, who obviously didn't get it, and the disciples, who he kind of expected to get it, but they still didn't. They were still blind to the mission of Jesus changing people's hearts and not just their behavior. Jesus, who is fresh off of all of these interactions, needing rest himself, he does something that both proves his point from the previous passage and that would have spread like a small town rumor. So look with me at verses 24 and 25. Jesus leaves the Sea of Galilee where the Jews and the Gentiles are living around each other, and he goes into these neighboring countries called Tyre and Sidon. And to us, those names don't really mean anything. They're just another geographical place on a map that Jesus just went to. But they actually have a lot of significance for our story. They were actually these disgusting pagan countries, and they also happen to be Israel's worst enemies. Tyre had recently waged war on Israel, and they were the most ungodly people in Israel's eyes. And so for Jesus just to take a nice little stroll on up into Tyre for a little vacay, that would have been like Jesus waltzing into Hitler-era Germany. It was unthinkable that people were looking at him like, "What are you doing? Why?" But Jesus doesn't just stop there. Once he arrives in Tyre, he goes into someone's house. And again, that doesn't really like strike us as odd. That doesn't shock us. But for a first century Jew, this would have blown their tops off. Jesus was a respected teacher and a miracle worker in Israel. And so the people of Israel would have naturally connected him to the Pharisees, who would have never been caught dead in a Tyrian's home, let alone in the country. And so for Jesus to enter a native of Tyre's house would have meant degrading himself and making himself unclean, unacceptable to be in respectable society. So this actually shows us a couple of things. The first is that Jesus was really willing to go to extremes to find rest because he really was a human being. He had a real body that needed sleep, that needed rest. And the second thing is that Jesus, who was also fully God, isn't afraid of the terrible record of messed up people who are social outcasts of respectable society. His mission isn't just to bring hope for the morally elite, the philanthropists of our day. His mission is for the broken. His mission is for the restless. His mission is for you. Now, if you're someone who thinks, Spence, that's great. That's great and all, but if God only knew the things that I've done, if God only knew the things that I've thought, the things that I've said to people, he would never love me. He would never accept me. If that's you, I want to encourage you to keep listening. I think you might hear something today that might actually change your perception of who Jesus is and what he thinks of you. So look with me at verses 25 and 26. Even when Jesus went to these extreme measures to get away from the crowds, his reputation follows him and won't let him hide. It's like a reflective jacket in the early mornings when the headlights of a car hit it. It lights up. It will not let him hide. And then verse 25 tells us that the moment he stepped across the threshold of this house, this foreign woman spots him, and they start begging him to heal her daughter who is possessed by a demon. I want to frame this a little bit for you. This woman has entered into this house very quickly and just immediately put forehead to the ground at Jesus' feet, groveling, saying, "Lord, please help." I can't personally tell you any time in my life where I have walked up to another human being and put my nose to the ground begging for something. This is ultimate desperation. This is ultimate need that she's bringing to Jesus. And now this isn't some ordinary woman either. We kind of think about this as like, oh, just some native of the town, whatever. But in ancient Jewish world, no self-respecting teacher would have been talking to a woman. I'm not saying that's morally right. It's obviously not. But contextually, that's just what's happening. But then we find out more about her. Not only is she a woman, but she's a Gentile. So she is not one of God's people. She's not one who is from Israel. She's not in his special people. But then on top of that, we find out she's a Syrophoenician, meaning she's from the country of Tyre. She's one of God's enemies. She's one of his people's enemies. She was not someone who had a valuable reputation. She didn't just whip out her big book of merits and slam it on the table and say, "Look here, Jesus, one miracle, please." No, that's not at all what's happening. She was someone who had no right to come to this respected Jewish teacher, the Messiah, and ask for something. And yet here she is, on her knees, forehead to the ground, begging Jesus to heal her daughter of being possessed by the devil. And so, what is she really asking for? What is she really getting at? Well, she's asking for rest. She's asking for rest of the hardships of life in a broken world. She's asking for rest for her daughter, who she loves deeply. This is the child that she's raised her entire life. Some of you know how desperate you can be to find a cure for your child who has a sickness, or to find a remedy for some ailment that's plaguing your child. That's not really hard for us to understand. She, like many of us, gets that life is not how it's supposed to be. I don't think that's lost on you either. Any of you who have witnessed death in your life, any of you who have gotten sick in life, know that this world is not how it's supposed to be. We can look at political turmoil around our world and know that this world is not how it's supposed to be. It's It's not a political statement. It's just we're living in constant strife. And yet this woman turns to the only person, the only true God who can fix her problem. And she's asking for mercy and rest rather than trying to cash in this fat roll of tickets of merit that she has earned. She's not cashing in her good behavior points before Jesus. She doesn't have that. But I think the rub is really what comes next. Look with me at verses 27 to 30. This is where things get really, really cringy for us. Jesus launches into this metaphor that we all kind of saw from a mile away, where he refers to the people of Israel as children and as the Gentiles as dogs. And specifically, he's referring to this woman and her demon-possessed daughter, the one who's sick, the one who she's put her forehead to the ground before the Messiah's feet for. He's referring to them as dogs. I really think that this can serve as a bigger stumbling block than it needs to be. It can be a bigger pothole in the road that we can get tripped up on. And some of you actually came here today, and you hear this, and you say, see, I knew it. That is exactly how God would treat me. Spencer, if I told him everything that I've done, if I told him, if he only knew everything that I've done, of who I really am, then he would call me a dog. He'd push me aside. He would never accept me. And if that's you, that idea really is not lost on me. This is a really difficult thing to understand, but I think there's a number of reasons why Jesus is doing this and that this actually gives more hope than you might think it does. So think back with me to Genesis 12 for a second. Some of us are familiar with the man named Abraham in the Bible. If you're not, that's okay. But God made a promise to him that he calls a covenant. And he made this covenant with certain benefits for Abraham, the first of which is to give him a family that would outnumber the stars of the sky, and he would call it Israel. So Abraham in the Bible had 0 children, and that was the greatest desire of he and his wife's heart. And yet here comes God saying, Abraham, I'm going to give you this family that outnumbers the stars of the sky on a clear night without any light pollution. It is going to be uncountable. I don't think that's a word, but it's okay. We'll run with it. The second thing that he promises him is through that family, all of the families of the earth, i.e. Gentiles, i.e. you and me, and this woman here would be blessed. That means that God is going to bring salvation from sin and death, not only to the Israelites, but to the Israelites first and then to the Gentiles. Jesus is talking about an order, not an exclusion of Gentiles. So look back with me at verse 27. Notice that Jesus says, let the children be fed first. Jesus is doing a couple of things here. The first thing that he's doing is his point is not to say that salvation and rest are only for Israel and the rest of you dogs can get out of here. No, that's not what he's getting at. No, his point is to show that God has brought salvation to Israel first and then to the Gentiles, like you and me and this woman. The second thing that he is doing is drawing her in to respond. He is begging her to give him a response to what he has said. I know this phrase has a lot of cultural connotations, especially in Southern Christianity, so don't read too much into this, but if I can frame it this way, Jesus is testing her faith, so to speak. He's saying to her, hey, do you understand that the Gentiles have to wait until I've brought salvation to Israel, my covenant people? And this is how she responds. Look at verse 28. She says this. It's really wonderful. Lord, I know that I'm not an Israelite, but you promised grace to me too. So here I am. Where else am I going to go? You're the one who gives rest, Lord. You're the one who gives rest. Where else am I going to go? And now once we see that Jesus healed her in verse 29 for this statement, as he says, it would be really easy for us to assume that this woman sort of outsmarted Jesus, that she did some mental jujitsu, and Jesus just sort of bowed to her superior intellect, humbled himself. That's not what's happening. That's not what's happening at all. Jesus doesn't give her what she wants because she asked for it. He doesn't give her what she asked for because she earned it. He gave her what she asked for because she recognized that she couldn't get it without him. She recognized that she couldn't get it on her own. There was nowhere else for her to go. The only remedy is in Jesus, and she fully saw it. In other words, she was needy and exhausted, and she came to Jesus, the only one who can actually give her true rest. So where does that leave us? I would wager that many of you have come here today hiding so much shame and so much baggage from things that you've done or things that you've said or things that have been done or said to you or all of the above. And yet, while you're devastatingly exhausted by it, you keep working hard to put on a brave face so that no one will see your shame and your hurt and your fear and frustration. Maybe you've been caring for a child who needs more help than you have the capacity to give, and you are at your wit's end. Maybe you're someone who feels let down by God and by life, and you've so grown jaded to the possibility of rest from anxiety, rest from heartbreak, rest from loneliness, rest from shame. And so what do we do? What do people like you and I do if that's where we're at? I know this is going to sound really overplayed and trite, and some of you have been deeply, deeply hurt. I genuinely believe the only place for you to run is to the church. Why would I say that? Here's why. God works through his word, which is what we're doing here. We're listening to the word being preached. And he also works through his people. His people were made to bear the burdens of each other. His people were made to come alongside of each other. God's people were made to show the grace and kindness that is in Jesus' face to one another as we walk through a life that is marred by sin and death and hurting and heartbreak and frustration. Each of you were made to step up beside of a brother and sister and say, I'm here. I'm right here. I am with you this whole time because in you, if you're a Christian here today, the Holy Spirit is working and other people can see God at work through you. The church is the place where we experience the grace and goodness of Jesus Christ. And I think that also puts some pressure on us as the church. If you're a Christian here today and you are in a place where you're like, man, the Lord is really kind to me right now. Life is good. Then this is your opportunity to be looking for other people to bear their burdens alongside of them, to come alongside of them, ask them how they're doing, listen, hear them, encourage them by God's word, among other things. There's a million ways. But our work is never done just because we are not experiencing burden and hardship. And so for you, if that is where you are, if you are jaded to the possibility of hope and happiness, that you might actually find rest somewhere, please come. Come and see within the church that Jesus has something to offer you. And it doesn't come with a fee. It doesn't come with a cost. There's only freedom here for you. And now some of you are thinking, well, Spence, that's nice and all, but I'm going to die with this thing. Like, there's not going to be fixing it. There's not fixing this struggle that I have. So where is my rest? And I think that comes in point number two. Look with me at verses 31 to 32. Jesus has just left Tyre and he starts heading back to the Lake of Galilee, also in your Bible that's known as the Sea of Galilee. It's just a big old lake, where he's been doing ministry since he started. But interestingly, he takes the longest and most backwards route possible to get back to the Lake of Galilee. It's about 120 miles on foot that he traveled. And so instead of going south through the Jewish region of Galilee, if you can imagine the Sea of Galilee here, Tyre's up here, instead of going this way, Jesus chooses to go north through Sidon, down through this place called Caesarea Philippi, which is a very Gentile area filled with Greek people, and then down to the east. Yep, that's east. East side of the Lake of Galilee. Why is he doing this? He's going to some exclusively Gentile cities until he winds up in a very exclusively Gentile place called the area of Decapolis. I think his aim here is to go and bring the gospel to the Gentiles, to the outcasts. We're going to see that more here. Look with me. Immediately he arrives, and a group of Gentiles brings a man who's deaf and has a severe speech impediment, and they beg Jesus, again, bringing need to Jesus to heal him. And so Jesus agrees, but he does this weird thing. He takes him aside privately, and he heals him with his spit. And so I'm going to bet that most of you are asking, like I was asking, why? Why did he use spit to heal him? Did he have to? Why didn't he use spit on the last one? Doesn't make any sense. Well, think back with me to verse 29 and 30 of our passage. Jesus healed this Gentile woman's daughter without even moving. He wasn't even in the same house as her. And yet he still healed her. So what's this mean? It means that Jesus can heal people by whatever means he wants to. He has authority over all things, and so the way that he chooses to exercise that authority is not really the important question here. What's important for us, I think, is actually what this event represents and what it means for us. So, some of you might be familiar with the prophet Isaiah. If you're not, that's okay. He was a man that God spoke to about 700 years before Jesus shows up on the scene. And he used him as a megaphone to tell Israel and the nations that God was going to punish and judge them for their continuous sin, as well as to proclaim the salvation that he would bring through this coming messianic king that we know to be Jesus. And then in chapter 5 of Isaiah's prophecy, he specifically is talking about the physical restoration that the Messiah will bring at the end of time to both people and to the earth, as well as the people coming back into Jerusalem. But we're not going to focus on that right now. He says this in verses 5 and 6, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame men leap like deer, and the tongue of the mute will sing for joy." Does that sound familiar? That is exactly what has happened in our passage here in Mark. Mark is telling us that Isaiah's prophecy is fulfilled in part in Jesus' first coming. Jesus is the one who brings physical restoration to those who are physically disabled. He is healing their bodies. And so Jesus healing this man's body who's deaf and unable to speak is really just an appetizer of something much better that is in store for us. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? Many of you are sitting here today with health problems that you've been praying for years and years, and yet God has not taken them away. I'm no stranger to that. And so you find yourself bitter and angry. Some of you are watching your spouses battle degenerative diseases. Some of you are battling degenerative diseases. And you're confused, you're tired, you're hurt. Some of you have held your children's hands as they go into these extreme surgeries that you never even thought were going to be necessary. You didn't even think they existed. And yet here you are praying that your child would be okay, like the Syrophoenician woman. Some of you have watched loved ones die without cause, without explanation. And you have no idea what to do. And so what hope is there for people like us who are living on the backside of the cross? Well, when we read Isaiah 35, God isn't pointing us to Jesus' first arrival. For us, he is pointing us towards his second coming. He's pointing us to the day when Jesus will return and make all things new. But then, I think if we're really honest, that is really, really difficult for us to sink our teeth into. Because typically when we think about our lives, it begins with birth and it ends with death. And beyond that, we only have these sort of vague notions of heaven and hell, but there's really not these tangible ideas of what that's going to be like. We think in terms of old medieval paintings of fat angel babies floating on fluffy clouds, but there's nothing really to grab onto. We don't think past our last breath, but Mark will not let us settle for these vague ideas. He's putting a lot of weight on Isaiah 35 being fulfilled in Jesus' second coming, and it doesn't just talk about our physical bodies being restored, although that is a big emphasis. It talks about the whole creation being made new alongside of those who put their need in Jesus, who bring their burdens and lay them before Jesus' feet, foreheads to the ground. There is not a single ladybug, starfish, riverbed, or dwarf star that will not be made new alongside those who bring their needs to Jesus. There will not be a single anxious thought or fear or scar from your past that will not be redeemed for those who put their needs before Jesus and say, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. Please help me. The restoration that Jesus is bringing is not just some vague idea that we have zero hope in. This rest that Jesus is bringing is touchable. It is experiential. It is real, and it is coming soon. Isaiah 35, verse 10, it's the last verse of the chapter, says this about the end of time for God's people. Listen very carefully, because if you are bringing your need to Jesus and laying them before his feet, saying, oh, Lord, I have nowhere else to go. Please help. Then this is absolutely true for you. It says this, and the ransomed of the Lord, those who he's redeeming, those who bring their need to Jesus is who he's talking about, shall return and come to Zion. That is the New Jerusalem. That is where Jesus is. That is what he is bringing to you. With singing, everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Sorrow and death and sadness are going to run away from the restoration that Jesus is bringing. They will be wiped out forever. The existence of hopelessness will be gone. Why can we trust that this is true? Because God promised. And that promise has been fulfilled in Jesus' first coming. And so we have even more tangible, physical, touchable evidence that this is true, that the second coming is true and it's true for you. All you have to do is bring your need to Jesus. Come and lay it before his feet. There is no fee. All you have to do is trust in these promises. That is real rest. And it's yours. Jesus longs to give it to you. It is yours. Bring your need to him. Let's cry out together in prayer. God, it is really hard for us to do this. It is really hard to relinquish control of our lives. It is really hard to look to you in suffering and see that your promises are true. And yet we need to, Lord. We need to come to you and bring our need to you. And we have such a hard time doing it. Please help us. We are a needy people, and you are a God who longs to give rest. Lord, I pray that you would change hearts, that your word would reach people's hearts and allow them to see the need that exists there, whether they know it or not. I pray that you would allow them to see that you are the only place that they can go, that death will continue until you come back, and you're the one hope that we all have. Please come and do this work among us, Lord Jesus. We need your help. We pray and ask for it in Christ's name. Amen.